I'll be reading Revelations chapter 7. You guys want to turn to that and follow along? Revelations chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders of the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they? Where did they come from? And where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.
I think we all have these experiences of suffering or struggling, while at the same time holding on to some hoped for result, some anticipated end, some fulfillment, or at least some rest to come. Like in distance running, you are in the middle of this race and your lungs start burning, your legs start aching long before you ever get to the finish line, but you don't slacken off, you keep up your pace because you have that finish line in mind, that you're pursuing that end. The summer before we got married, Alyssa and I lived about 2.5 hours away. Didn't get to see a whole lot of each other, but that was okay because we knew in just a little bit, just a little while longer, and we would be married and we'd get to see each other every day. This long-expected hope that I'm afraid is getting more and more lost in a cohabitation society. Or for instance, you study hard for a degree, anticipating that diploma. Like when I'm going to hold that thing in my hands and all the work is going to be worth it, or I'll be ready now for this job that I've been working toward getting, the sort of work that I want to do. Or if nothing else, at least you've got summer break to look forward to. Over and over again, we see built into our lives these experiences of a struggle with something hoped for at the end of it that kind of helps you work through the struggle. You see the same thing in the stories that we love the most, right? Where the protagonist is working and striving in the hope of receiving this relief at the end, this thing hoped for. And these things, these stories and these experiences of ours are reflections of the larger story that God himself has written into the history of the world. This chapter in Revelation, where nothing in particular actually happens on earth, is, I would suggest, more important than many of the chapters that we spend so much time wondering and debating over. Before we wade any further into the struggles, the distress, and the tribulation of the book of Revelation, we're given this hope at the end of the struggle. and also along with it a promise that God will bring us through to see it. This is the first of the interludes that we talked about last week. We've been through the first six of the seven seals. The sixth one felt pretty climactic. You've got the judgment of God, the earth being shaken, all the mountains and islands being removed, the stars falling from heaven. But then instead of going on towards the end and wrapping things up with the seventh seal, there's this pause, this interlude. And we're going to see, we're not actually going on to the end. Next week, we're going to dive back into the tribulation and see what else God is bringing on the world. But before that happens, before we go any further into exploring what the tribulation looks like, there's this promise for the people of God. And we need to first of all spend a little bit of time talking about the relationship between the two visions in this chapter, and then we'll look at this promise of victory in six aspects. So first of all, I know it's far from a settled question, and I'm not going to try to say I've got the final answer here, but what we probably have in chapter 7 are two views of the same thing, two views of the church. And clearly this vision, or these two visions, one vision about the sealed people and one vision about those in white robes, are clearly both about the people of God. The question is, which people of God are we talking about? Is one of them a specific subset of the people of God? I would contend in both cases, it's all the people of God, but they're being seen from two different perspectives. One of them on the brink of the judgments that God is about to bring on the earth, the other after they have come through those judgments. And so the first is a picture of God sealing his people. The second is a result of that sealing. It's what he has sealed them for. It's the preservation and the perfection of the people of God. So this depiction of Israel then in verses 4 through 8, I take to be a symbol, and when I say I again, I'm drawing on a number of commentaries, I take this to be a symbol for the people of God as a whole, which is the church. So in the book of Galatians, Paul calls us, the church, including Gentiles, to be the Israel of God. It says the Jerusalem that is above is our mother. We'll come back to that at the end of the book when we talk about the New Jerusalem. In Romans chapter 11, we Gentile Christians are said to be wild shoots that have been grafted into the olive tree, which is Israel. So that's not to say it's the church to the exclusion of Israel. What the Bible says about us is that we are the church exactly because we've been included in Israel. You look at like Ephesians chapter 2. Now, could this just as well mean literally the ethnic people descended from Israel, not just those spiritually descended from Israel? Certainly, you could make a good case for that. But here are a few reasons I think it's a more symbolic identity than an ethnic identity. First of all, you have this number 144,000, and it's a strongly symbolic number. Nearly all the numbers in Revelation are symbolic, of course, and 12 times 12 times 1,000 certainly seems to be no exception to that. 12 is consistently representative of the people of God, whether you have the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles in Revelation 21, when it talks about the New Jerusalem, the wall is said to be 12,000 stadia long, also 12,000 stadia wide and high, which makes for an insanely large city covering most of the surface of the continental United States and extending off the ground just as far. But the point is that 12,000 number, and that it represents the people of God. The same way the width of the wall is 144 cubits, again, 12 times 12. But the New Jerusalem is not just for Jewish Christians. The New Jerusalem is for all the people of God. Likewise, I think this Israel is meant to be taken the same way. The second thing people say, well, if they wanted to say symbolically and not just ethnically Israel, why list all the 12 tribes? But even there are some things about these tribes that suggest that they may be symbolic. Judah, who is the fourth son, has actually been moved up to first place. And we say, well, that's not surprising. Judah is the tribe of the Christ, the son of David. That's where Jesus is descended from. It's not surprising that that would be moved up to first place. But more strikingly about these tribes, the tribe of Dan is missing altogether. Did you read through those? No matter how you list the 12 tribes, Dan should be among them, and yet the whole tribe has been excluded. And Dan, for a long time throughout Israel's history, has had kind of a record of making a bad name for itself, so that it's suggested that Dan was excluded here as a representative of those who turn away from God. And the number of 12 is maintained by adding in not only Joseph, but also one of Joseph's sons, Manasseh. So even if we take it literally, not all of ethnic Israel is included. And of course, we need to realize that most of those who are included in the 12 tribes of Israel wouldn't even be considered Jewish, because Jew literally means descended from Judah, and we include Levi and Benjamin in that because they stayed with Judah when the two nations split. But the other 9 tribes can no longer be traced genealogically today. They were taken away in exile to Assyria when they were defeated in 722 BC, and they did not maintain their ethnic distinctiveness. They intermarried and got mixed in with all the Gentile races. The question then is, why list the 12 tribes at all? It's been suggested this is a reflection of Numbers chapter 1, where you look at all the fighting men in Israel, and there's this census taken, and a number of how many thousands are listed for each tribe who are the fighting force of Israel. Possibly, then, the church on earth here is being depicted as the army of Christ, like the fighting force of Christ, so that when we get to chapter 14, the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion with 144,000 around him who have his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads, and they're following him, Christ with his army. But that passage in chapter 14 actually brings us to the most important point about this sealing. And that is the nature of the seal that's put on them. In chapter 7, we're not told what the seal really is. We're just told they receive a seal on their foreheads. In chapter 14, it says that the seal is the name of the Lamb and his Father. But then in chapter 3, Jesus promised to everyone who overcomes, he will put on them his name and the name of his Father. The same thing in chapter 22, the very final vision of Revelation. We have all the servants of God serving him in his presence, and his name will be on their foreheads. This seal is for all the people of God, not just some, because this is the name of God. And even in Left Behind, I don't know if you've read those books at all, fictitious books, but say a lot about theology of end times. They take literally the number and the ethnicity of the 144,000 in this chapter, and yet they still recognize that seal goes on the foreheads of all believers, which is not entirely consistent. It might just be a clever plot device, but it's true. The seal of God's name is what he puts on his people to mark them as his own. So, okay, have you ever sent your kids off to camp or to college? What do you do with all their possessions before you send them off? You write their name on everything, right? Because once you get to camp, things are just going to get tossed everywhere. They're going to find some other kid's socks in the bottom of their sleeping bag inexplicably. But at the end of the week, you put their name on everything so that when it's time to pack up and go home, they come home with the right belongings. This is the same principle, right? Things are about to go crazy on earth. The world is going to be turned upside down. But before all that begins, God wants to put his name on his people to tell them, no matter what happens, you are mine. You're my possession, and nothing will ever take that away. I will not let you go. So in verse 1, we have these four angels about to unleash havoc on the earth. But before they do, this one angel comes from, literally, it says, from the rising of the sun. It's like before all the craziness starts, already you see like this hope starting to dawn on the horizon. And he says, wait, don't do anything until we put a seal on whom? On the servants of our God. What we have here then is two pictures of the same people. Just like when Christ is first introduced in the throne room of God, he's announced as the Lion of Judah, and then John turns and sees a lamb that's been slain. Two images of the same person. And so when the sealed are announced as 144,000 from all the sons of Israel about to go into this devastating period of the earth, John looks, and what he sees is a multitude that no one can number from every nation, and they have reached their rest. This chapter is about a promise of victory. We're going to talk about six aspects of that victory. First is the certainty of victory. And this is what we've just been talking about. The second vision in this chapter is about victory. It's those that the elder says have come out of the great tribulation. They've been through it. They're coming out of it now. And yet it flows right out of the first vision of the people of God being sealed going into it. What is it trying to say then? The great tribulation, or if we want to equate that with what Jesus said in chapter 3, was the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. It's not meant to shake Christians loose from their faith. It will undoubtedly show the difference between some true followers of Christ and those who merely say, "Lord, Lord." But those who belong to Christ are sealed as His, were preserved as His, kept as His, just like He said He would do for the church in Philadelphia. From our human perspective, of course, a great deal depends on us for our salvation, right? I mean, you say, okay, I need to put my faith in Christ. I need to maintain my faith in Christ. I need not to turn away from Him. And yet from God's perspective, it's His power, not ours, that preserves us. He seals us. He is the one that gives us the strength to remain in Him. Just as Paul says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is what you must do. You must continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why though? Because it is God who works in you to act and to will according to His good pleasure. No matter what we go through, no matter what we suffer, even when we say that our faith is being tested, God is not in doubt about whether we will be His at the end of the day. And John 10 says, the good shepherd knows his sheep, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. We are sealed. And the second aspect is the scope of the victorious. Look with me at verse 9. This is a staggering verse. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. I don't know if you can relate with this, but in middle school and high school, I felt kind of alone as a Christian. I mean, I know there were people that probably thought of themselves as Christians. Some of them maybe went to church. But I can still remember the names of the ones that actually were willing to stand up and be counted with Christ. The ones that were willing to speak out and to be different in order to be faithful to Christ. They were such an encouragement to me. I was so thankful for them that we were in this together in a culture that made being a Christian difficult. And you can imagine what it was like for first century Christians living in the midst of the Roman Empire, in which they were required by law to offer incense in worship to the statue of the emperor. And no doubt there were many thousands of Christians together in the first century that were strengthening one another, but only that, several thousands. And yet when John has this vision, what he sees is a multitude that no one can count. Okay, how big is a multitude no one can count? Later on in the book, he describes 200 million horsemen. So apparently that can be counted. This is a multitude no one can count. This is more Christians standing before the throne of God than John has probably ever imagined in his life. And for anyone who's ever struggled, has ever felt marginalized or discouraged in following Christ, like the church is in decline and they're on this their own in this, this is an exhilarating sight. You know, I go to pastors' conferences, and it means so much to me to see all these other pastors standing around me, 7,000 strong in this stadium, all worshiping together. That just overwhelms my heart. And yet that's 7,000. What will it be like when we stand in the midst of a billion people all praising Jesus for the salvation that He bought with His blood on the cross? We are not alone. And it's exciting, it's almost tantalizing to know that this is actually going on in the world right now today. That this very Sunday around the world, 2.2 billion people today claim to be Christians. And even assuming there's a tragic amount of nominalism, of superficial faith, non-practicing Christianity, surely there must be a billion of us. Can you imagine that? A billion of us meeting this very Sunday in megachurches and house churches, in school gymnasiums and outdoor gatherings around the world. Chinese Christians, African Christians, South American Christians, Middle Eastern Christians, all in our different situations, gathered together, worshiping God today in our own languages. And one day we'll all be there before the throne of God together. We are a global church. And there's no room for racism or nationalism before the throne of God. The country that we're born in, the language that we speak, the standard of living that we have won't make anyone any better than anyone else when we come together before God's throne. Because the third aspect is the means of our victory. Look at verse 10 with me. And finishing up verse 9, they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God. I love this. The angels respond to the worship of the saints. And they say, "Amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they? Where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Nobody in heaven will ever say, "I earned my own salvation. I got here by myself." Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. And we've already talked twice about how this salvation was accomplished in Revelation. A little later on, when we get to the judgment in Revelation 20, we're going to talk about how it says each one is judged according to what he has done. But we need to also understand that in the midst of an even stronger theme in Revelation, and that is the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, we'll get to in a minute, says, "Therefore they are before the throne of God." Therefore they're before the throne of God. Wherefore? Wherefore is therefore? Why? Why are they allowed to stand before the throne of God? Exactly what it says right before in verse 14. Because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Everything necessary for our salvation has been accomplished already when Jesus came to earth like a sacrificial lamb and died for the forgiveness of our sins. And so many people are out there trying to be good enough for heaven. You ever talk to somebody like this? I mean, just ask somebody on the street, "What do you think you need to do to get to heaven?" "I need to be good enough." The question, "Am I good enough?" is one of the most dangerous questions you can ask. Because if you say, "Yes, I am good enough," then you won't seek the one that actually can give you salvation. If you say, "No, I'm not good enough," the assumption is that I need to work harder so that I can get to that point so that I am good enough. When in fact, we'll never be good enough. If they gave all their money to charity and died serving the needy in Cambodia, they would never live a good enough life to expunge away their sins. Every person on this planet needs one thing, which is to wash their clothes, wash their hearts in the blood of Christ. Come to Him in humility and repentance, turning away from our sin and saying, "Christ, I can't do this on my own. Salvation comes only through your sacrificial death." And we're going to have a baptism at the end of the service here. Randy Brumley is being baptized. And that baptism is a symbol of the washing that we're talking about here. Everybody comes to Christ unclean, and He makes us clean. We come to Him in our sins, and through baptism we're buried with Him so that we die to our sins and are raised to new life with Him. And if you've been trying to make it on your own, you've been trying to be good enough, trying to be religious enough, Christian enough, spiritual or moral enough, stop. Come to Christ and tell Him, "I can't do this. I will never be good enough. I need you to wash me clean lead me into a new life with you. He is our salvation, he alone. So then fourth is the reward of victory. What do we ultimately gain through this victory? Verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. The ultimate reward of our victory is exactly what we were created for in the first place, and that is fellowship with God. Do you know what it's like to be enraptured with something? I don't mean like the rapture, but, you know, like filled with delight, overwhelmed with delight about something. It might be an incredible piece of music that you hear. It might be a breathtaking sunset, or even a taste that just makes you close your eyes to savor it. Think about chapter 4. Think about God sitting on his throne, shining like this diamond with light coming through him, with a rainbow around him, and thunder and lightning coming out from the throne, and everyone falling down in worship before God at the wonder of his glory. God is a kind of beautiful that the most amazing things on earth are only a dim reflection of. His love is greater than any spouse or any parent can give. He's the creator who made us to thirst after him. He put this longing to worship in us, and he himself is the satisfaction for that longing. He's the infinite invitation to dive deeper into him, because you can never know all of God. You can never get to the end of him. And on that day when we see him, we'll discover exactly what we were made for. It says they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. That is what a right relationship with God looks like. And note that we're not equals with God. We find our greatest satisfaction when our relationship with God is the way that it should be, we serving him. And some people may not like the sound of that. I don't want to serve for the rest of eternity. That sounds miserable. They picture heaven as a place where you get to do whatever you want. Would it shock you to hear that I think that's actually exactly right? Heaven is a place where you do whatever you want. And when we stand in the presence of God and see his glory, what we will want more than anything is to worship him. And Christ, fifthly, who is God, is there as the shepherd of our victory. And so verse 16 says, never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water. We have the unique, if not ironic, privilege of being shepherded by a lamb, if that's not a role reversal for you. The language, of course, is very symbolic, so it's not entirely clear what's going on here, what the relationship looks like. But at least we can say that a couple of things about our relationship with him right now seem to be the same for eternity. We continue to follow where he leads. He is our Lord, and he always will be our Lord. He tells us what to do. He leads us, and we obey him. He directs, we listen. And yet, as usual, it doesn't say that he sends us. It says that he leads us. He's not apart from us. He doesn't send us away from him. Wherever we go, wherever he takes us, he is present there with us perpetually. And consequently, ultimately, he leads us to our good. He's not leading us to what makes us miserable, but to the springs of the water of life. Reminds you, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. That's true for eternity. And so consequently, we find, sixthly, the comfort of victory. With God spreading his tent over us, with the Lamb leading us to the springs of the water of life, two things happen. Verse 16 again, never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. All our suffering is taken away. Never again do we need what we don't have. Never again does the world cause us pain. Cancer no longer takes lives away. Never again do accidents and injuries impair us. And yet even more than that, not only do we stop experiencing these sufferings, but all of our remembered grief is quieted and covered with peace, because God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Our hearts no longer ache over broken relationships or broken lives. Our grief, along with our pain, is finally and forever gone. This is a stunningly beautiful vision. Why is it given now? Why does it appear at this point so close to the beginning of Revelation? From here on out, things get very difficult between the plagues that God sends and the persecution of the world. The church has a lot to suffer through in chapters 8 through 18. And the promises of chapter 7 are meant to stay with us through the suffering, like a wedding at the end of a long separation, like the finish line at the end of a race. These promises sustain us and empower us through our struggles. Now, because we look forward to kind of an otherworldly hope, a hope that is yet to come, we're sometimes accused of escapism, especially by liberal Christians, that we ignore the hard realities of the world and just can't wait to leave all this behind and go away from this world instead of doing something to help in this present world. As we come to the end of this chapter, I hope that's not what we come away with. Some people do sit back and just kind of wait for the reward. But the point of these promises is not to make us withdraw from the world. On the contrary, the point is to embolden us to serve Christ in the world. Our eternal promises enable us to serve in situations that others wouldn't dare if their hope is in this life, because there's just too much for them to risk. But Christians throughout the centuries, from the Middle Ages, plagues, to just this past month or two, and Dr. Kent Brantley with Samaritan's Purse recently recovered from the Ebola virus because he was over there in Liberia treating victims of Ebola. And he said in a press conference, "I prayed that God would help me be faithful even in my illness, that in my life or my death, he would be glorified." We can love and we can serve others self-sacrificially because we have confidence in these promises. We can continue preaching the gospel even when the world becomes hostile to it, because nobody can take away what we've been promised in Christ. These promises don't encourage us to hide in cloisters. They encourage us to live boldly. And many Christians do die in service to Christ. On the other hand, just as many die, maybe more die, just in the normal course of events. And sometimes it's those deaths, the deaths that seem incidental or pointless, that bother us the most. You know, we're grieved. We ask, why does God let this happen? And we know that everybody dies sometimes, some of us younger than others, but something in us still wants to reject that and protest. And I think that too actually reflects our God-given instinct that death was not the way it was meant to be. The world is broken and needs fixing, and when we come to the end of the Revelation, it will be fixed. But in the meantime, we don't have explanations. All we have are these promises. Our grief today is made lighter because we know it won't last forever. We know there's an end to it. Our tears will be wiped away. Those who die in Christ have reached their rest already. No matter what happens to us, God has claimed us as his own. We are his. Just like Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, we can endure suffering for the joy that has been set before us. May we never hesitate to come back to these promises again and again and enrich our faith with them, strengthen our hearts with them for the tasks that he's given us. Lord, as we read about the future that you've promised us, sometimes it's hard to grasp. I pray for eyes of faith to see what this is like. May you give us a deep thirst for this, a deep longing for you. Draw us to yourself, I pray. In the midst of these current difficulties with so many people that are facing death and surgeries and illnesses, those that are facing relational problems and grief and pain. Lord, I pray that we would be strengthened by these promises. May they never cease to be real to us. Sometimes they seem far away. But Lord, there's nothing we can lose here that can take them away from us. And I thank you that you have sealed your own. Give us confidence in that, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.